I teach at Evangel. Been there 30-something years. Also went as a student there from 73 to 77, and then do a little clinic on the side called Gateway Counseling Center, where I'm able to practice what I teach and teach what I practice. One of the beautiful things I get to do now is to go to Kenya every year. When I was Kara and Nathan's age, they wouldn't let psych folks become missionaries. Yes, that's true, because we were too psycho or whatever. I don't know. But anyway, but that was my heart, was to do missions work from a counseling perspective. But that wasn't permissible back then. It is now. And the Lord has allowed me to take students, graduate students in the psych program, and undergrad psych students in social work, and we actually go back to Nairobi. We work at an orphanage for 2 days, a high school for 2 days, and teen challenge for 2 days. And what I'm presenting to you, we use there. And we actually have done study both at the high school and teen challenge, and we got significant results in our two-day program. We're going to actually publish it in some articles, but this model that I'm going to be sharing with you has helped, I believe, from an empirical point of view, a lot of people. But I get to take that and my psychology and my Christianity and my faith and my Africa background. It's a perfect storm. And so I thank the Lord to let me do that now when I couldn't do it 25 years ago. What I want to do, it will work good. When I grew up in the... My parents were missionaries to Malawi, Senegal, and Nigeria. So first time I was there, I was a year and a half old, 2 years. So that's home. So I, and I, some of you may know my grandparents, Harold Margaret Jones and Gladys and Maynard Ketchum. I only say that so that you'll be impressed with me. That's my pedigree. And Grandma Jones still was praying that I would become a missionary. Even when I was in my 50s. And so, but nonetheless, that's, I've been in the church, love the church, love missions, but there's two things that happen often that I just couldn't get my hands around. One was, how can Christians hurt other people? Just good people, but would do things that would just destroy fellow believers. We talk about, what is it called, friendly fire, from a military perspective. And I just, in fact, if you've read the book Unchristian that came out in 2007, this generation, the millennials, are the first generation ever to have less interest, a decline in interest in church than any previous generation. And one of the reasons for it is because, one of it is they saw the church wounding other people. Almost 80% of the survey said they personally, themselves or a close friend, had been wounded by church. And so that pushed them away from coming to church. So I saw that, and that just like, how do you do that? And then the other thing I saw was missionaries, pastors, tremendous men and women of God with vibrant ministries feeling really cruddy about themselves. Looking at themselves as inferior, defective, flawed, not good enough. And I couldn't understand that because on the outside, what we were seeing was incredible growth, ministry, healings. And so that was just like, what's up with this? And as a psychologist, I'm always asking that question, why? Why? It's a good question to ask, by the way, when you're reading the Bible. Just, that was in my notes. But they also, so let me just go farther. So in my counseling practice then, I witnessed how clients actually maintain their own pain by how they interpret events or their belief system, their paradigm, their worldview. An example of that is if you believe getting angry is a sin, then you're going to be sinning an awful lot or miserable an awful lot or both. That's why theology, correct theology, is critical. to one's mental health. I'll say that again. A correct theology is crucial to one's mental health. I grew up where, in the King James Version, you know, was it Romans? It's good that a man not touch a woman. You all familiar with that one? And it's like, I'm a teenager. I'm dating a girl. I just want to hold hands. And then I didn't. Then I realized when I did a little exegetical study, that's not what that meant. A whole different. So your theology. So their depression, their anxiety is self-induced for some. Now that's encouraging because then you can treat it by changing your thinking, your belief system. What sets people free? Truth. So the concept of guilt and shame, I always thought they were the same until I was in Topeka at the VA hospital and we were working with the Vietnam vets. I don't know if you ever saw the movie Platoon, but we had a guy there that was in Platoon. A secular institution was saying that their vets, which were the worst of the worst, we were the last ones. If they didn't make it at the VA hospital there, they're going to prison. Their research was saying, unless there is forgiveness for their guilt and shame, they would not recover. Just exploded. And then I came across the research. And there it was, even in secular journals saying how important forgiveness process is in one's healing and one's mental health. And so they have idiosyncratic effects. Guilt and shame are two different constructs and require two different types of treatment. Most evangelists, pastors, teachers will ask people to deal with which one of those? The guilt, because we got to deal with that, because if you want to get to heaven or whatever, you got to deal with the sin stuff. But we don't, I don't know. Has anyone had a sermon on shame? And I'll say this as my premise. Shame is more destructive than guilt. And if you don't treat the shame, the person will continue to go to the altar every other Sunday because they still feel the shame. They know they're a Christian, but they feel like the second-class Christian. So this really revolutionized my practice and what I teach our graduate students. And then I'll just quickly go through these. And this will be your first assignment, okay, at the table. Adam and Eve. Perfect environment, and what happened? They messed up. They blew it. And blew it for all of us. So you can have a perfect environment and still make a mistake. Moses had direct access to God, and what did he do? Messed up. David, man after God's own heart, and failed. Now this is a joke, okay, so just put that in context, but this, the story of David proves that God is not assemblies of God. Because he didn't get booted out of the kingdom. In the AG, we're just not quite that. Anyway, so it was a joke. Peter, inner circle of Jesus, one of the big three, and what did he do? Betrayed. Paul, the epitome of missions, and he created discord because of his inability to give John Mark a second chance. And that's when Barnabas and Saul / Paul split. The first church divide. So my question is, can you think of anybody else? And the next question is, what conclusions, take a few moments at your table, what conclusions can we draw from these individuals? If you had to do some, what's a study? What's a conclusion from these events, these individuals, the gurus of Christendom. So take a few moments. So let me interrupt just for a sec. Some of you just kind of shout out a response or conclusion. Nobody's perfect.
Everybody messes up in some way or another.
Those are truths. There's still one more significant variable, I think, that I'm trying to...
We make it all about us. Failure doesn't have to define you.
That's correct. And go a little farther than that. That failure doesn't have to follow you, to define you. Not only does God forgive, there is no one forgiving himself, but what I want to pull out is all of these were great men of God, and they all screwed up. They all significantly failed, and that did not define their overall testimony for the kingdom. Now, could they have done better, some of them? Did it have consequences? Absolutely. Poor Moses never got into the promised land. But he got to see it.
2,000 years later, he was on the Mount of Transfiguration.
There you go. There you go. 2 millennia later, yes. So, we'll just hold on to that notion. When did God say David was a man after his own heart? Before or after his mess up with Bathsheba? After. After. Okay? So there's something going on here that I want us to pursue. And I believe it's this construct here. So if you go back to the title, I said shame, a boundary protector or a boundary destroyer. And I know I want to unpackage that now. There are two types of guilt. There's the healthy guilt and toxic guilt. There's healthy shame and toxic shame. There's good stuff and not so good stuff, actually destructive, evil stuff. So let me talk about guilt. Guilt is a violation of the law, a standard, a precept. You can actually, let me just go through this. You can actually pinpoint the behavior. I am guilty. And the following up question would be, of what? I'm guilty of cheating, stealing, speeding. Something you can actually identify the behavior that clearly disrupts or violates some norm, standard, or procedure. And we can say, I have done wrong. The purpose of healthy guilt is to set limits and boundaries. It gives the person to be a human being, and this is the part that was interesting to me. It creates a need for a higher power. Why? Because we can't absolve our own guilt. Someone else has to do it. Does that make sense? So, with an atheist position, where would there be a need for guilt in some sense? It has to do with your own standards then. Now, shame is different. It's the self-negation affective state. That's some psychobabble terms there. And a negative self-assessment. What that means is you look at yourself and you feel yucky. You feel hurt. You feel sad. There's a physical, visceral experience to that. And why do we have that? Why is that God ordained? Is because, well, again, we can still point to the behavior. And we say, I am wrong. Why do we need to say, I am wrong? Because I don't want to feel this way again. If you don't have a conscience, will you feel shameful? No. You'll know you're guilty, but who cares? So if you eliminate the shame, you will not be able to have the guilt maintain boundaries. The purpose of healthy shame is to take responsibility of the behavior so that you don't do any more destruction. You go to the person, I am guilty of this, I am sorry for that, will you please forgive me? Many of us are don't, well, go say sorry. We tell our kids, go apologize. I'm sorry. Is that good enough? No, we say, I am sorry for, and what it is. And we want, and so we teach our children, grandchildren, what, you know, that you, when you wound someone else's feelings, then that's we need them to feel that. And if they can't, then they're a sociopath, and we all have that problem. So the purpose of shame is to keep me from hurting other people again. So what is toxic, or, and I had to come up with the word poisonous in Kenya because there isn't a word for toxic in Swahili. And so I remember the first time I was preaching this, teaching it at the general superintendent's church, I knew the interpreter was struggling a little bit, and I wasn't sure why, and I found it afterwards, and he's the one I had to come up with the word poison for you to make sense. We blame ourselves for something not done or responsible for. Okay? We say it's my fault when it really isn't. An example of this, I see this where sometimes children, abused folks, will blame themselves for what their parents did or the perpetrator did. If I wasn't there, then it wouldn't have happened. Or if I'd been more obedient, mom and dad would not have divorced. Does that make sense? It's you take responsibility when it's not yours. And I did bad when you really didn't, but you think you did. And then this is the one that really clearly destroys us. In the healthy shame, the focus is on I did bad behavior. My behavior was wrong. But I, as a person, am okay. I messed up, but who I am as an individual is all right. It's okay. Whereas now, with toxic shame, it's not that my behavior is bad. It is me as a person is bad. And I know that's not correct English. But the idea is the fault is on the personhood. There's a defect in the individual, because now I've internalized, I've swallowed the bad instead of just getting out through waste products. You keep it inside. In fact, part of the treatment of toxic shame, and came up with this with Kenya's, is tapika, which means vomit, barf it up. Yeah, and that's what we're talking about here. That poison has been put in you by someone else. You've accepted it. You've taken it on that you're the defective individual. But it really wasn't your fault. I just started working with a middle-aged lady who, at the time her father died from, I can't remember what kind of cancer, she was 4 and a half. And she was blaming herself for him dying because her grandfather at the same time was molesting her. And grandfather was saying, you can't tell your daddy because he will be so angry and he'll kill me. And at 4 and a half years old, she put 2 and 2 together and said, who's the problem here? And for 50 years, been holding on to that. And that's the critical feature. The conclusion then is, not that my behavior is bad, but it is, I as a human being am flawed, defective, I'm bad. Now the treatment, let me back this up a sec here. Next week, we're going to actually go into running through the model to help you let go of an event from your past. We're actually going to go through the sequence, and That's going to be a little scary on my part, but I'm just trusting the Holy Spirit to do some great work in letting go. We've had how many? This is one of the things I didn't put in my slide, but I heard so many pastors say, just let it go. Let it go. Who has never heard that phrase before from a pastor? Forgive and let it go. Forgive, and it just never worked for me. Someone tell me how to let it go. Well, next week you're going to find out how to let it go. Okay? And it's going to be a combination of psych principles and procedures and biblical truth and integrating them into something that is phenomenal. One of the things people, why we believe that toxic shame is the core of most addictions and the majority of mental health issues. Depression, anxiety, bipolar, and the reason being is, if you feel you're defective, so let's go with the addiction. If there's a defect in me, then who's going to fix me? Can I fix myself if I'm defective? No. So therefore, I have to do something. This is where people become OCD, obsessive compulsive, perfectionistic, become the greatest evangelist missionary ever because I'm going to try to do what? Prove to God that I am? I'm okay, good enough. I have to be the best salesperson, the best Christian, the best husband, best wife, because I have to do something. And this is where people, I'm going to find that perfect person to fix me. So that's the destructive nature of toxic shame, because we're looking for outside stuff to fix something that really isn't wrong many times. It's what we believe. So the treatment of guilt is pretty straightforward. What is, how do you treat guilt? You forgive. You ask for forgiveness. Absolutely. But that's not how you treat shame. Shame, you have to expose it. Why does, is it James? Help me out here. Confess your faults one to another. But it also says don't cast your pearls before swines. So be sure that that friend is not a swine, so that, because who that person is has to validate you, has to receive that. What was the very first emotion that we experienced in the Garden of Eden after the fall? Shame. How do we know that? Covered them up. Yeah. And what did Jesus do at Calvary? Was he covered up? He was totally nude. You ever seen a picture of Jesus on the crucifix where he's totally nude? We can't even bear to think that, can we? But that's the truth. He was totally naked. Why? He took our, not just our guilt, but our shame. Yeah. So part of shame's treatment is to confess it, to expose it, so it loses its ability to blackmail you. Once you confess, can you be blackmailed? Blackmail is based upon what? Secrecy. Those of you who had pets, dogs especially, what is the universal position of a dog who gives up and says, please don't hurt me? Tail between the legs, and if they get on the ground, they get on the back and expose themselves. Please don't hurt me. Yeah. So, now we don't want to do that image, all right? So, but nonetheless, the idea is we have to expose it, then we have to confront it. And this is what we'll do next week. The person that injured you, wounded you, you put the shame back on that person. Say, hey, it's not mine. And so with this client of mine, we're going to be putting the shame back on Grandpa. Yes. And I'll read an interaction she had between her and Jesus going through this process. And then you do what? Forgive. Too many times we go straight to forgiveness, and we really don't know what we're forgiving. That's why if we expose it, we can find out what I need to forgive. Where the wound is, where the injury is, where the harm, where the shame occurred, and I can do that. So, yeah, we got good time. I am zippity-doo-dying-day here. On your table, well, let me pause there. Reactions, questions, please. Can you restate that question so I can...
Well, biblically, we talk about we all have a sinful fallen...
Correct.
Nation, and you want to teach that...
Right.
...framework. How do you keep that from jumping over into this idea of describing people as innately bad falling into this...
It's a great question.
...negative evaluation?
And that's what these next slides will be about.
Okay.
And that's a great question. That's where I want to go. I'll just say this. Many of us have been raised in the church, traditional AG. We have been shamed many times from the pulpit if we're not perfect. True or false? If you're not at church every night of the week, evangelize every day, pray every day, fast every day, have I left anything out? Then you are considered what? Less than, for sure. You're not good enough. I've had to fight that for years. Not good enough, Grant. You know, how do you compete with a Maynard Ketchum and a Harold Jones and a Marge and Ernie Jones and an Orville Yvonne Carlson? And you're just a psychologist. So that's where we're going tonight. Find out those elements in our lives where we may be carrying some toxic shame of how we see ourselves that may be inhibiting you from being the person that God wants you to be. Other comments or questions, please. Are you still with me? Okay, so here's what I want to do. I'm going to deal with this verse. Hopefully, it's on your table there. You've got these are the scripture verses that we're going to unpackage. This is the Word of God. And so, this is one of my favorite ones of all time, is 2 Corinthians 7, 10 through 11. I'm going to read it, and then you decide how this works with shame. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves some regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Leaves no regret. No regret. Or the English Standard. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. So how does that apply to shame?
Shame should be gone after we've asked forgiveness.
That's correct. Shame should be gone after we ask God for repentance. That's how I think many times, that's why I quit going to church on Sunday night, because I quit I got tired of going to the altar every Sunday night because I felt I had to kind of get right with Jesus again. It was my own stuff, not feeling good enough. Okay? Let's go. Let's do a couple more here. We're going to do all these because this to me is foundational to help us begin to see how Jesus really sees us. Oops, sorry. 1 John 1:8. If we claim to be without sin. Now, who is John writing, by the way? The church, believers. So, dear Central Assembly, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Our sins and all unrighteousness. However, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. My children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, which you will do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the entire world. How does that apply to shame? Please. Yes.
And this is a reminder that Christ died not just for your sins, but for the commonality. Everybody around you is in the same struggle. They all need Christ.
Every single one. How about the big gurus, the big five? That's a different way of saying big five, isn't it, on that first slide? All those guys were tremendous individuals for the kingdom, but did they sin? Now, do I believe we continue to sin less as we get older and are discipled and grow in our faith and trust in the Lord? Absolutely. But the idea is Christians do sin. Christians. And we will. And so the idea is when you do sin, how many have had children? Who has not had a child? I know there's some. But when your children sinned, made a mistake, did you ask them to leave the house permanently? You wanted to. We don't do that with our own children. Why would Jesus do it? He doesn't. Absolutely. Absolutely. Hebrews 8. There's a bunch in Hebrews here. I don't have Hebrews. Who's got Hebrews? Oh, Hebrews 8. Therefore, there is now what? Some condemnation. Excuse me, you got the wrong edition. It's the official Assemblies of God version. There's some condemnation. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What does that mean, no condemnation? No shame. No regret. Righteous. I can just walk up to Jesus. You know, it's interesting how children, when they come to their parents' house, believe they have rights to everything. True or false? True. Yeah. They just waltz in. Aren't you glad, Mom and Dad, I'm back? I'm going to assume whatever's. That's the same metaphor I want you to experience when you go to the house of God. You just waltz in. Yes, God, I'm here. It's good to see you again. I love you. And have that relationship. He is so proud. of you and so pleased that you're doing work with him and having a relationship with him. Use the same metaphor you have with your children. My son just started a law, Parks and Jones, and built a law practice there. And some of you've had you've experienced him, and he's done well for many of you. He's done well for his mom and dad, because he came to us and said, "Mom and Dad, I'd like to build a counseling center for you. You pay me rent." So he's our slumlord, but at least he thought about us, and we have a really nice counseling center right next to his building. And what I want to do is, and I have to catch myself, he's my son, I should be able to just walk in there and say hello to him, because he's family. I haven't done that yet, but I will. Let me hurry up. I want to go to 12:2. Can someone read 12:2 for me, please? I have it here, but my phone is... This is interesting. Hebrews 12:2.
Sit down at the right hand of the throne of God.
Naked. Why was he naked? In the Middle Eastern tradition, can you show any type of skin? Remember the Abu Ghraib fiasco? And how that, because they put men in a nude position, and that's just wrong. All the women covered toe to toe. And there is Jesus, totally, totally naked. Why? He wanted to experience what it's like to be shamed so that he could identify with us. We are human beings, not human doings. And that's what he's trying to prove there, how much he wants a relationship with us. Okay, let's go to Psalms 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. We've got a lot of world travelers here. Have any of you ever found that spot where east and west meet?
Let me go a little farther here.
Go back to Hebrews 10:17. Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. So if you take these scripture verses in toto, it is clear that when we ask God the Father to forgive us our sins, what does he do? Yes, he forgives them. But does he record them? Does he remember them? That's why I'm telling you, and I have many clients, I've asked God to forgive me. Well, how many times? Well, at least 40 times. Well, he doesn't remember the last 39 what you're asking for forgiveness for. Because after you did it the first time, it's gone. It is we that carry them, I understand. And how do we carry it? We carry it in our shame. Shame, another way of saying that, are the memories of our misdeeds and our sin. Okay? That's where it gets trapped in us. Because we keep reminding ourselves of, and Satan helps us too, but Satan really doesn't need to help us very much to remind us of what we did. We do a good enough job of that. But I want to look at these individuals. And these were all, David again, I already talked, man after God's own heart, after the Bathsheba Uriah fiasco. A lot of people, correct me if I'm wrong, theologians, but it seems like a lot of people believe that David lost the kingdom because of Bathsheba and Uriah. I think he lost the kingdom because he was a lousy father and didn't know how to parent his children. That's just my theory. Peter, after he denied him three times, Jesus says, Peter, it's okay, brother. I'm going to build the church on you. And then Paul, we know what he did. So here's what I want to do I think I got the right time. Here are my conclusions. God does not see us as shameful people when we are trying to live lives that honor and glorify him, but instead sees us as his prized human children. Why did he make us to begin with? He wanted someone willingly, on their own choosing, to have relationship with him. He already had the cherubims and the seraphims doing all their whatevers. They didn't have a choice. We have a choice. That's why when you praise the Lord, work for the Lord, he is smiling. He's so thrilled with all of us. I'm sure he's up there saying, hey, look at Jerry. Look at Judy. Look what they're doing. Don't look at Grant, but look at the rest. When God looks at us, he sees us as joint heirs with Christ and pearls of great price. He wants to spend eternity with us as much as he wants to spend eternity with Jesus. I believe that. As much as God wants to be with Jesus, he wants to be with us. Having a negative view of ourselves is contrary to what Scripture indicates, and this allows Satan to influence in harmful ways and even impedes our effectiveness in the kingdom. The healthier you see yourself, the more effective you will be for the kingdom. Clearly, God has forgiven us when we confess and repent, but sometimes I wonder if we have truly forgiven ourselves. Who's the only person that can forgive you? Yourself. There is a parable on that. The parable of the unforgiving servant. Remember that one? King, two people. One had billions of dollar debt. That's my evangelism part there. And could not be paid, and the king did what? Wiped it out. Then that same idiot goes and says to another person, owes him a couple bucks, said, pay up. I can't. Throws him in jail. Now, is there anything? I don't want to extrapolate too much, but is there anything about the king going and getting that second guy out of jail? Wasn't the king's debt. I may be going too far there, but that makes sense to me. It wasn't his debt. So here's where I want to go. These are your table this is your table time now. Three questions. What one concept or idea did you learn tonight? Just one that is new to you. What is confusing to you or hard to understand at this point? And as a table, if there's something, write that question down and I'll try to build on it next week and respond to it. And then the third one, where in one area of your life do you see the effects of toxic shame? And just if you're comfortable with sharing that, please do. If not, that's okay too. And what was said tonight that could help address that toxic shame? There you go. Have at it.